Okay, several questions, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your presence. We thank you again for blessing us last night with the gathering that we had for prayer again. And thank you for revealing to us it's a good thing to do a month or two ago when we started doing it. Thank you for giving us opportunity to come to the throne and to bring requests of the faithful to you. And so we lift up each and every one of them that we mentioned last night on the prayer list, as well as the ones that we didn't have time to mention, because we've got probably over 1,000, maybe even over 2,000 people on the prayer list. And so thank you, Father God, for blessing each and every single solitary one of them where they need to be blessed. Because we know prayer is powerful. It is what you have given us to get closer to you and to have our requests find an ear. And you did promise that whatever we ask for in your name, it will be given unto us. We thank you again, Father, for blessing us with the Sabbath and giving us the time to come together and to rest and to have the showbread changed. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain and the faith that moves mountains and letting us be alive in these last days. And thank you again for brightening my tongue and any tongue that may speak so that only you, the one, are being glorified. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're still in Great Controversy, chapter 7, the very bottom of page 123, where it says, when it appeared to Luther that all was lost, God raised up a friend and a helper for him, the pious Staupitz, opened the Word of God to Luther's mind and bade him look away from himself, cease the contemplation of infinite punishment for the violation of God's law, and look to Jesus, his sin-pardoning Savior. And praise the Lord of that man. I mean, because Luther was used by the Lord in a mighty way for the Reformation, of course. But still, to this day, people do this, especially in the Catholic Church. They look to themselves rather than to Jesus hanging on the cross. Like what Luther was doing, like many of them were doing, and still do to this day, is he was whipping himself as a way to get forgiveness for his sins. Did I lower the bandwidth? Okay, just did. Forgot, thanks.
Yeah.
But bandwidth is down.
But anyway, the Catholic Church teaches their people to, you know, do the rosary and do penance, and which is, you know, it's understandable to repent, but they give them chores to do and things like that. And it's just like with the Buddhists climbing on stairways up to the top of a mountain until they're bloody on their hands and knees. What this man Staupitz is telling Luther is, you know, you got to stop looking at what you can do. You have to look at what Jesus has already done. So going on, it says, and of course, she's quoting from Book 2, Chapter 4 of, let me get a backtrack, the Aubin's book. I can't even pronounce that guy's name. But it says, okay, hold on. Yeah, okay, it says, instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Listen to the Son of God. He became man to give you the assurance of divine favor. Love him who first loved you. You know what this reminds me of? Now, I've seen this happen in many people's lives. I've even seen it happen on sitcoms, on TV, when we used to watch all the sitcoms and stuff. Like with MASH, even. You know, I saw it on MASH. Where, let's just say that you've committed a sin. And everybody knows you did it. And the day after the sin is committed, You make it a point to go into the presence of others that you know that will reprimand you for the sin.
Oops.
Sorry about that. Okay, thanks. All right. Yeah, I turned off the radio music. Sorry about that for those of you listening on the radio. See, that's why I don't like doing the music, because I forget to turn off the music. So, but thanks, Barney. So, anyway, and thank you for whoever came in the chat room and said music is on the radio.
Thank you for that. There's somebody from the radio did that. But anyway, like on some of these sitcoms, you see people, or even in regular life, you see, and I've done this, we've all done this, it's like where you commit a sin, and then you want to go to someone that knows you committed the sin so that they'll reprimand you for it. Because you know they're going to get in your face for it. You know? And that's, you know, Catholicism at its core, if you will. A lot of people think if I just go and let someone browbeat me for 10, 15 minutes for the stupidity I did last night, then I'll feel better about myself. They never went to the Lord for forgiveness, though. The devil tricked them into thinking that if you can get your fellow man to slam you upside the head for the stupidity that you've done, that now that it's out in the open, it's like a big relief, a weight that comes off your shoulders, and now you feel better about yourself, that someone else knows about it, and they reprimanded you for it, and you apologize. But we got to go to the Father. We got to look to Jesus. We can't be looking to the self. So she goes on, she says, thus spoke this messenger of mercy. His words made a deep impression upon Luther's mind. After many a struggle with long-cherished errors, he was enabled to grasp the truth, and peace came to his troubled soul. Luther was ordained a priest and was called from the cloister to a professorship in the University of Wittenberg. Here he applied himself to the study of the scriptures in the original tongues. He began to lecture upon the Bible and the book of Psalms and the Gospels, and the epistles were open to the understanding of crowds of delighted listeners. Stauffitz, his friend and superior, urged him to ascend the pulpit and preach the Word of God. Luther hesitated, feeling himself unworthy to speak to the people in Christ's stead. It was only after a long struggle that he yielded to the solicitations of his friends. Already he was mighty in the scriptures, and the grace of God rested upon him. His eloquence captivated his hearers. The clearness and power with which he presented the truth convinced their understanding, and his fervor touched their hearts. Luther was still a true son of the papal church, and had no thought that he would ever be anything else. In the providence of God, he was led to visit Rome. He pursued his journey on foot, lodging at the monasteries on the way. At a convent in Italy, he was filled with wonder at the wealth, magnificence, and luxury that he witnessed. Endowed with a princely revenue, the monks dwelt in splendid apartments, attired themselves in the richest and most costly robes, and feasted at a sumptuous table. Now this is one of the things about Catholicism. They say that the priests and the nuns take a vow of poverty, but that's a bold-faced lie. Only those that are cloistered do so, like a cloistered nun or a cloistered monk, where they live in stipends. You know, they got the, like, it's like a jail cell. They have a very tiny, tiny room, like a closet. There's a bed and a little end table for their little whatever, you know, whatever they have, and a place to lay their Bible or whatever books they read. And that's it. That's all you get in the room. And they have to work on their hands and knees throughout most of the day, washing things or, you know, washing floors or whatever. And in Luther's day, they would have to go door to door to beg for food. And in today's world with the cloistered nuns and monks, they live on a mere pittance of food and that. But then when you go into the cities, and you see the convents, not cloistered convents, but regular convents and rectories, like next to the Catholic churches and that. And I know this because, like I, you know, many know, I was a Catholic for 29 years. Well, actually 27 years. The last 2 years as a Catholic, I was being led out by the scriptures. And so I don't really count that as being a Catholic. I'm thinking at that time I was being educated to believe. But anyway, I was able to get behind closed doors a lot of times, as was my wife. And we were even offered a job one time at a place to be the groundskeepers of this one magnificent church on the north side of Chicago where, you know, we would live on site with our kids and everything. And so we were allowed to go behind closed doors there too. But the thing that really got me was when my grandmother, on my mom's side, for the last, I'd say, 10 or 12 years of her life,
actually lived in a rectory, caring for priests. And once in a while, we'd go there and visit, and it was like these guys lived in a mansion, literally, dripped. I mean, they were just dripping in all sorts of magnificent, like Luther saw here. I mean, gold everywhere. I mean, and the place was just decked. I mean, it was the best carpeting you can find, the best furniture you can find. And when they ate, it was like they, you know, they had everything that they could possibly want on their table. I mean, filet mignon and lobster tail. I mean, it's that was not uncommon. Pork roast, I mean, and prime rib. I mean, it was, we used to love going there because of the good food. And yet they claim a vow of poverty. And the church pays for everything for these guys that live in these rectories. You know, everything that they could possibly need is paid for by the church except for their cigarettes and their booze. Okay? Now, they do get, the church will allow them, will buy them the wine for the communion, of course, that, and it's real wine, so it's already corrupted. But if they want, like, Cutty Sark or Jim Beam or some Seagram 7, they got to buy that on their own. But they don't have any problem there either, because whenever they do a baptism, whenever they do a wedding, or whatever anybody asks for special prayer, they stick their hand out. That's just, no, it's like giving them a tip. So these guys would make upwards of $500 to $1,000 a month and have no bills. And so $500 to $1,000 a month, they could spend it on whatever they want. So it was, it's all a farce. It's all a lie. It's like a rich club or a secret society. So going on, it says, with painful misgivings, Luther contrasted this scene with the self-denial and hardship of his own life. His mind was becoming perplexed. You know, it was starting to get into this. Something's up here. In other words, it's starting to hit him. There's something wrong going on here, right? So going on, she says, at last he beheld in the distance the seven-hilled city, which, by the way, in the Encyclopedia Britannica, no, the Catholic Encyclopedia, on page 529, they admit that the church is on seven hills. That is one of the identifying features of the house of Antichrist in the book of Revelation. So going on, it says in page 125, top of the page, it says, with deep emotion, he prostrated himself upon the earth, exclaiming, Holy Rome, I salute thee. In that same book, book 2, chapter 6, he entered the city, visited the churches, listened to the marvelous tales repeated by the priests and the monks, and performed all the ceremonies required. But you know, I just caught that. He goes, Holy Rome, I salute thee, before he even steps into the city. Isn't that something? He's worshiping the city. I mean, he lays prostrate on the ground. You know, he's laying face down on the ground. He's bowing before a city and calling it holy. So, because this is how they were taught. And this is how we were all taught as Catholics when we were young, before I left the church. if you drove by a church, you had to make the sign of the cross on your body. If you drove by, if you walked past a priest or a nun, you had to make the sign of the cross on your body. You had to show an act of worship towards them or the building. And man, if you went to Rome itself, where Vatican is, 108 acres, you know, the smallest nation on the planet, you had to, you know, you have to bow before you step in and worship the city. So she says, everywhere he looked upon scenes that filled him with astonishment and horror. He saw the iniquity existed among all classes of the clergy. He heard indecent jokes from prelates and was filled with horror at their awful profanity, even during Mass. This is when they say that, you know, this is the most holy thing on the planet, is the Catholic Mass. Right? So you can see what's going on here. The Lord has got Luther in the Scriptures. You know, with the help of Staupitz and all these other people that are around him, he's getting into the Word of God, and he's starting to, you know, and he's becoming so well-versed in it that he's being asked to step up to the pulpit and preach it and teach it. And so now he's getting a relationship with the Lord. Because it doesn't matter where you're at, the Lord's going to come up, he's going to come running towards the prodigal son, as we were talking about last night. And so he's got Luther to a realization of the purity and the holiness and the gentleness and the humbleness of Christ Jesus the Lord, right? And so now he's being introduced into what kind of a church he's really in. So this is how the Lord knew it would affect him, just like with any of us. Like if any of us were Catholics, what got me was when I was a Catholic, because I used to get into prophecy. And when I finally started reading Bible prophecy and understanding it outside of how the way the church was teaching it and using the scriptures to define it itself, I started realizing
you know, the church I was in was dangerous, and that's what worked for me. With you, it could be something totally different. And with Luther, obviously, it's something totally different. He had to literally see Rome in all its infamous glory for it to start making an impact on him. So she goes on to say, she says, as he mingled with the monks and the citizens, he met dissipation, debauchery. He met dissipation and debauchery. Turn where he would, in the place of sanctity, he found profanation. No one can imagine, he wrote, what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. Thus they are in the habit of saying, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. It is an abyss whence issues every kind of sin. Now, Catholics go to the Vatican City now, and because of what Luther wrote and because of what Luther spoke about Rome, they cleaned up their act. In front of the congregants, like their parishioners, these popes and the priests will oftentimes you'll walk into the Vatican, you'll see them walking around with their hands in prayer position, and they're humming or do a Gregorian chant or something, and they're trying to act oh so holy and so pious and loving, and they never say any hateful words or disgusting jokes in public and within earshot of somebody that's, you know, visiting the Vatican. Oh no, you got to be, you know, very, very holy now. But if you're a priest and you walk in, you're eventually going to run into, I mean, this is what's happening with Luther. You're going to run into where all the other priests are hanging out, and the public's not privy of anything that's going on behind closed doors. And then it's going to be like everyday, you know, life again. Because I remember as a devout Catholic seeing my pastor drunk and handing out the host. And you could smell the hangover on him, and the next day it's just disgusting. So going on. And everybody in the church could smell it too, because if I could smell it, and I have a hard time smelling things sometimes, if I could smell it, I knew everybody else in the church smelled it. That vile stench that you smell that someone's been drinking all night is disgusting. So going on, by a recent decretal and indulgence had been promised by the Pope to all who should ascend upon their knees. Pilate's staircase, just like the Buddhists do, you know. Go upon your knees. And they do this to this day. There's photos I got on the website of people climbing the staircase, Pilate's staircase. So let me backtrack. By a recent decretal and indulgence had been promised by the Pope to all who should ascend upon their knees, Pilate's staircase, said to have been descended by our Savior on leading the Roman Pontiff, Roman Judgment Hall, and to have been miraculously conveyed from Jerusalem to Rome. Okay. In other words, this staircase somehow floated in midair and landed right there in Vatican City. It came from Jerusalem. You know. Okay, none of us believe that, but, you know, this is what they teach. So Luther was one day devoutly climbing these steps when suddenly a voice like thunder seemed to say to him, "The just shall live by faith." Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He sprang to his feet and hastened from the place in shame and horror. That text never lost its power upon his soul. That was the crux of his message, by the way. That's what got him to put that 95 thesis on the door. So she says, from that time, he saw more clearly than ever before the fallacy of trusting to human works for salvation. It's just like Staupitz told him earlier, quit whipping yourself and quit, you know, doing it like kneeling down on dry beans or something, or wearing barbed wire around your gut. Quit doing that. And so he understood then, but still it didn't really click yet. And here now he's climbing a staircase. What's the difference between climbing a staircase and whipping yourself with a small whip of cords to draw blood on your back as a way to get your sins forgiven? It's no different than climbing that staircase and then hit him. And the Lord knew just what to say, because Luther had now been well-versed in the Word of God, and he understood Romans 1:17. So, again, backtracking, it says, that text never lost its power upon his soul. From that time, he saw more clearly than ever before the fallacy of trusting to human works for salvation and the necessity of constant faith in the merits of Christ. His eyes had been opened and were never again to be closed to the delusions of the papacy. When he turned his face from Rome, he had turned away also in heart. And from that time, the separation grew wider until he severed all connection with the papal church. After his return from Rome, Luther received at the University of Wittenberg the degree of Doctor of Divinity. Now he was at liberty to devote himself, as never before, to the scriptures that he loved.
He had taken a solemn vow to study carefully and to preach with fidelity the Word of God, not the sayings and the doctrines of the popes, all the days of his life. He was no longer the mere monk or professor, but the authorized herald of the Bible. He had been called as a shepherd to feed the flock of God that were hungering and thirsting for the truth. He firmly declared, and a thing, see, this is something a lot of people don't understand. It says hungering and thirsting for the truth. Yeah, well, you know, they go to church. You know, they just don't seem like they care much, but no, they don't. You see, when you're hungering and thirsting, it's not like you're going to come up and going to church and you're climbing in there and says, oh, please give unto us oracles of God so that we may be better people. And please, please, please. Well, and I'll, yeah, granted, some people do go to church craving wisdom and understanding, and they go to the scriptures in the same manner each and every day. But most people, when they go to church, they're craving and they're hungering and they're thirsting, but they don't even know it. They're spiritually starving. Now, the difference herein is, like, if you haven't had food in a long time, you're obviously going to start showing the realization that you're hungry. You know, you're going to get thinner and thirsty. You're going to get parched. Signs of malnutrition and dehydration. But, and so it's obvious that you need thirst and, you know, you need food and water. Well, it's the same thing with the spiritual. You're going to hunger and thirst as well. And so she goes on to say, he firmly declared that Christians should receive no other doctrines than those with which rest on the authority of the sacred scriptures. These words struck at the very foundation of papal supremacy. They contain the vital principle of the Reformation. Luther saw the danger of exalting human theories above the Word of God. Hence, Sunday keeping. Even though, now, he didn't get that yet, of course. That wasn't his message for the day. His message was, of course, to get out of Babylon and to embrace the Word of God and go after the Lord. Later on, this human theory being raised above the Word of God would become our message, because that's what they're doing. And that's why the Catholic Church claims in many quotes that I have on the Words of the Beast page on the website, you can go to where that Hatred of the Bible thing, where they say they are above the Bible, or even the Hatred of the Sabbath section, where it says they are above the Bible. And the reason they say they are above the Bible is because they have created a human Sabbath, which is Sunday, and they exalted that human theory above the Word of God. And that's how they claim to be above the Word of God. And they have concrete evidence in their eyes that they can claim that. Because if you look around, all of the churches that claim to be protesting Rome, because they call themselves Protestants, are all going to church on the day that Rome invented as Sabbath. And so they go, that is the reason we know we are above the Word of God, because look, you Bible thumpers out there are embracing the day that we created, and you're ignoring the day that your own Bible says is Sabbath. And so they exalt human theories above the Word of God. And that's what Luther saw them doing then. You know, you have the, back in his day, of course, and still to this day they do that too. You got the indulgences, because they just started that up again on October 31st, I think it was 1999. And then the following year, the Lutheran Church joined with Rome on October 31st. And they did it specifically on that date as an insult to Luther, because that's the date he put the 95 Theses on the door and spoke out against the Vatican. But, so... anyway, continuing, he fiercely attacked the speculative infidelity of the schoolmen and opposed the philosophy and theology which had so long held a controlling influence upon the people. He denounced such studies as not only worthless but pernicious, and sought to turn the minds of his hearers from the sophistries of philosophers and theologians to the eternal truth set forth by prophets and apostles. Because you can't change the Word of God, but these guys try. She says, precious was the message which he bore to the eager crowds that hung upon his words. Never before had such teachings fallen upon their ears. The glad tidings of a Savior's love, the assurance of pardon and peace through his atoning blood, rejoiced their hearts and inspired within them an immortal hope. Now, think about this. This has got to be Yahoo kind of messages to them. I mean, they had to be doing backflips in the aisles, because think about it. The Catholic Church was teaching purgatory, limbo, and indulgences as well. You know, you give us enough money, we'll get your loved ones that are burning in hellfire right now. That doesn't destroy them. It keeps them alive in the fire in purgatory and limbo.
And so that, you know, they can be cleansed of the sins that they committed in their life. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross was insufficient. They're going to have to continue to burn all that dross off of them before they can gain heaven. No, that has to be burned off before you even, you know, go into a grave. And it's not done, it's done by the fires, but it's the fire of the Spirit. You know, the trials and tribulations that we go through that help us to realize we need Jesus and we need Jesus only. So, but these people were taught that, you know, when you die, you're going to have to deal with all this frightening images about purgatory and that, and their loved ones, they're all, especially think about it, you got moms and dads out there constantly praying and dumping money into the church because they got their little kids have died, let's say. And they're all worried about them because they know they're floating like embers in a fire in purgatorial flames. And so now when Luther comes up and says, these ain't doctrines and script, I mean, these aren't in the Word, you know, and so this is, you know, blessing people. Which also reminds me of when we started preaching the three angel message on fire talk about 10 or 15 years ago. People were coming in there saying, praise the Lord, they never heard this kind of stuff before. And the reason they hadn't heard it before is because no one out there is preaching it. Even though it started being preached when the Seventh-day Adventist Church came into fruition during the Ninth Hour Movement, when Ellen White was around. But then as prophesied in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, and then, of course, confirmed in Revelation 12, 17, the Seventh-day Adventist Church would get off the platform of truth and stop preaching the three angels' message, and then the remnant overseas would have to finish the job. And that's why even Seventh-day Adventists were coming into the chat rooms and saying, we've never heard this before. And I says, this is amazing that you would say such a thing coming from the church wherein this message was first preached. And so they too were blessed with, you know, they were very happy, just like the Catholics here were very happy because when Luther was telling them things they never heard before because their church refused to preach it. So she goes on, she says, at Wittenberg, a light was kindled whose rays should extend to the uttermost parts of the earth and which was to increase in brightness to the close of time. But light and darkness cannot harmonize. Between truth and error, there is an irrepressible conflict. To uphold and defend the one is to attack and overthrow the other. You know, it's just like Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon both. I mean, you know, there's no gray areas in Christianity. Either you are a Christian or you're not. She says, our Savior himself declared, I came not to send peace but a sword in Matthew 10:34. Said Luther, a few years after the opening of the Reformation, God does not guide me. He pushes me forward. He carries me away. I am not master of myself. I desire to live in repose, but I am thrown into the midst of tumults and revolutions. And that's book 5, chapter 2 of that same book that we've been quoting from. And isn't this the same way with all of us? Yeah, sure, we'd like to sit in repose or sit back like couch potatoes and just grow hair and just not, you know, just live life and not have to not worry about rocking the boat, you know. Don't go out there and preach this message, oh, especially this message, because you're going to get all sorts of people angry around you, especially if everybody in your family is Catholic or if everybody in your family is Seventh-day Adventist or whatever church you come from. But the Lord was pushing the man and pushing him. How many are being pushed today? I mean, there might be a bunch of Luthers out there. There might even be a bunch of Ellen Whites out there. Let them push you.
Here we are, Lord, send us.
Yeah, even Muslims. Yeah, you never know. You might be in a family filled with Muslims. Look at that little girl that ran away from home because she was and from New York. Her parents live in New York. And she was definitely afraid that her parents were going to kill her because she became a Christian. So she ran away. Going on, it says, he was now about to be urged into the contest. The Roman Church had made merchandise of the grace of God. And let's stop here. We'll pick it up here next week because this brings out a whole new topic. And so, what is this? The very top of page 127. So I got to go on to my server here. Page 127. There we go. The Roman Church has made merchandise of the grace of God. Hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard. We'll be back in a minute.